Very thankful to be here today, and I appreciate seeing this blues band harmonica. I don't think I'll play it though, because among other things, remember David when he went out to fight Goliath and he put Saul's armor on him, and he said, "I haven't tried it yet." So he said, I'm not going out and fight anything, you haven't tried it yet. But this is a blues band by Hohner is the leading harmonica maker in the world. I was looking to see what key it is. I'd have to look inside, and that's more than I want to be in diligence. But you have to know that. Well, it's C. Key of C. That's good. Because about one song out of every 15 you want to sing is in the key of C. Well, I'd recommend you learn to play it, brother. It will do your wife good. It'll help her patience develop over the years. It'll be something the grandchildren can laugh about years later. All sorts of things will happen. I'm going to bring my whole box of them next Saturday. And I will play with the musicians, whether they want me to or not. I'll just bring it along, because those harmonicas have all been breathed into. And you know what trumpet players do after they play. Have you ever seen a trumpet player? After they play for a while, they put moisture on the rug. Have you noticed that? Well, if you've seen them, the harmonica is in the harmonica. The moisture stays in the harmonica. Flavors it for years to come. And mine are flavored to a high degree. And I appreciate hearing the harp this morning. I've always thought the harp was one of the most restful instruments in music, and one of the most beautiful, too. I've always enjoyed it very much. It's a kind of a tough instrument to carry around with you to campfires. But it's a beautiful instrument, and I love to hear them myself. This morning I'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 3. I had planned, Lord willing, to bring five messages out of 1 Corinthians 3 on the subject of working together. But I'm apparently going to have to redact those and just shorten a few of the stories and cut it back. But I've really been impressed by the concept of how much every brother, every sister is needed in a fellowship of God. In the body, to the body, is an important thing. I've been touched by that more and more in our own assembly and other places too. When you see what the work is to be done and how many things need to be done, we realize that there has to be a multitude of people that do them. And we don't look for a society where one person can do everything all the time, although some men and some women think they can do that. We need to remember that the body is hands, feet, eyes, ears, and all the rest of the parts of it. And what we need in every body of believers is a company of people who are willing to put themselves to the particular task that God puts before them and to work together. I've been struck by that a lot of times. I told Ruth last year I watched the men directing some of the Awana games on that particular Saturday, and you know, some of the fellows, some are excellent, they're really, but some of the fellows really have not done many Awana game directions. I can't remember who it was now, but the individual who was trying to explain how to play duck, duck, goose, I thought, you know, probably he was a space engineer. I can't remember. It went well. After a while, all the ducks were running around, but whatever the case was, and the concept is we need people, we don't need them so technically trained. We need people who work together and as a body put their energies into the testimony of Christ. And so here in 1 Corinthians 3, I read verses 1 through 9. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spirit carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And you with meat, for not able, neither able. Still carnal, whereas there is among you strife and divisions, are you not carnal, and walk as men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as I planted, watered, but God gave. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. I'm really kind of caught by that, you see. The church really doesn't belong to the elders, it doesn't belong to the fellowship, it belongs to God. And the fellowship of believers is a divine institution given by God. And all persons who trust in Jesus are part of that. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, that's where life begins. And you have to come back to the point where you recognize your need and ask God for the salvation that He gives. But within the framework of the body, then we discover that we are all members of it together, and that the body is healthy as we are healthy and as we put our strength to it. In these verses, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church because they were carnal. I'm not going to get into that long discussion over carnal Christians and that sort of thing. I'm just going to say that's what Paul says. He says, you're carnal. He doesn't say you don't belong to God. He says, you're carnal. Carnal means fleshly, worldly, weak in that sense. That's what you are, he says. And the reason you are that is because they did not see the spiritual realities that God had in mind for them. So they had strifes and divisions and envyings and facts and take a slight. And you can go into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see Paul heard about that and the degree to which it disgraced the testimony. So Paul says, I want you to grow up. I want you to come to a point where you can take the strong things of God and carry them out in life. I want you to be mature along those particular lines. And that's a great challenge. What he's saying is, I want you to be God's husbandry, you're God's building, and we work together. It's not that someone is very excellent and others are inferior. We work together. And working together, we accomplish the will and the work of God. So reading through this chapter, I only read myself repeatedly. That's a lesson you've got to learn. You've got to learn that in the body, we are brought to serve God and to honor God and to adore the Lord Jesus. And we do that best when we get rid of this fleshly carnality, but when we get rid of those things and concentrate in the will and the mind of God. So I'm going to work for these two Sundays on the concept of working together. It hasn't started to snow yet outside. I don't know what it will do. I remember one time at the seminary where I taught for a good many years, they predicted a giant snowstorm. Oh, it was ferocious. They predicted it on, I forget what day it was, but the radio stations in Philadelphia had us all frozen and being shipped to Antarctica in blocks of ice. It was unbelievable. And so the dean of the seminary at that time had the power to call off school when it didn't meet. In the years when I was in charge of calling off school, I and another man, we never called off school. I got there on days when I should have been shot for going, but I got there anyhow and sat there to telephone. When people say, is there school today, Mr. Taylor? I'd say, I'm here, am I not? I regret those harsh actions today. But I'll tell you, well, whatever the case happens to be, the dean called off school. So we won't have people calling in and worrying about in the morning. So he said, we just won't have class tomorrow. That's all there is to it. It's all right for me. I only had five classes. No. Not a flake fell. Went back up to Nova Scotia, and the southern, then something else went somewhere else. And we had a sunny day the day that we were supposed to get a foot of snow. And I had a tough time not chiding the dean over it. I would walk by and say, I saw a peach blossom fall today. I wonder if we should call off school. He said, I'm terribly tired of being chided by you by this. And I said, well, I apologize. I said, I won't chide you anymore until I write my newspaper next week. But I suddenly realized, see, that I wasn't doing any good by chiding him. In fact, I was just hindering the work that we had to get on to. So I stopped. He's with the Lord in heaven today, so I can chide him again. But whatever the case was, I could hardly pass him in the hall without saying, wait, I heard a clucking sound. Was the snow chicken here? I could hardly go by. And you know, after a while, you very easily become carnally minded, and you forget that you're working together as a body, and you wind up doing more damage to the body than the outside foes do. It's a tricky thing. So in this particular section this morning, I'm looking largely at verses 1 through 5, and I'm emphasizing the concept that in working together, we need to determine to live by spiritual standards. Not a fleshly thing, a spiritual thing. To determine to live by spiritual standards. Not worldly judgments, not getting ahead, not being envious, not being striving, not causing difficulties, but yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God and living in accord with the salvation that Christ has given us. The concept is a fairly simple one, and yet it's complex to get it to work in life, but determined to live by spiritual standards. And I've said this before, and I may say it 3 or 4 times again, I'm not talking about a self-help program or a purely fleshly exercise. I'm not talking about 5 new resolutions to paste on your wall and see if you can keep them, but a heart determination that says, Lord, in thanksgiving for your faithfulness and your salvation, what I want to do is live by standards that are spiritually correct, not by things that are thrust on me by my society and by my own self, too. It is a very big challenge, I think. But the problem is not that the challenge is so big, but that so many of us are weak in taking any kind of a challenge like that at all. So that's what I'll work with this morning. Determine, first of all, to live by spiritual standards and the concept of working together. And where every believer, every attendee, takes that in a real way, it can make a big difference. I'm glad they haven't asked me to fill out the survey, because my opinions wouldn't count anyway. But I've always struggled with those surveys. And we gave out one at our assembly several years ago. I forget how many questions were on it. 330? I can't remember. It seems that the more people are on the committee, the more questions that show up on the survey. But whatever the case was, we had the survey, and so I'm sitting with the other elders. This is some years ago when I was with the eldership in that meeting. I resigned it a good while ago because you can't be an elder and be away all the time. So whatever the case happens to be, we opened the first one. We opened here. The person had checked yes and no alternately on everything down the line. Yes and no alternately. Didn't write us a note, but that's over. Yes, no, yes, no. We eventually got to one in which the person said, I agree with everything except the things I don't like. Nothing else. So I said to the brethren, I said, we've learned a great deal from this survey. I said, we've learned that paper costs $3.29 a ream, and that a lot of people don't really get into it. Well, I hope you'll do better than that. I hope you'll be faithful, because you see, in working together, you determine to honor spiritual standards, not just your own fleshly weaknesses and your own fleshly desires. That's what you have to do. I got one from the dean one day at the seminary. The dean we had 3 deans during my day. One dean was famous for paperwork. He had paperwork for you every week. I got this in a survey from the dean's office, and it said, please return as quickly as possible. I did. I returned it in 5 minutes. I wrote in the top of it and said, busy people do not have time for this sort of activity, oh dean. And I returned it in 5 minutes. I had tenure, see. When you have tenure, you can do a lot. I felt bad about that later and filled out one too, because that doesn't help, you see. It doesn't really help, and the circumstances just aggravate things. But I was doing what I wanted to do. I wasn't really considered for anybody else or for what they wanted to do or their duties. I was doing what I wanted to do. And just for 5 minutes, I bit my lip and said, that's what I'm going to do. I put it into his box. I determined 30 minutes later to go and get it and take it back. By the time I got there, he already had it. And so I said, Fred, I said, I'll fill one out seriously. And I did. I think he put them both in the same place eventually. But whatever the case happens to be, working together starts with the realization that we are a people of God. And in that particular capacity, we need to determine to go by spiritual standards. First of all, in this text, after verse 3, learn to be content. to be content with God's dealing with you and the circumstances of life in which God put you. Now, the writer doesn't say that exactly. He says, you're just carnal as long as there is among you envying. I'll look at strife and divisions in a couple of minutes, too. He says, you're just carnal, you're fleshly, as long as envying is the thing that dominates your thinking. As long as you want to be something better than somebody else for your sake, as long as you want to have what you don't have for your sake, as long as there's envying there, you're fleshly. Now, the concept of envying and being content have to be thought of in a very simple kind of way, I suppose. Contentedness is not laziness or indolence. Contentedness is being satisfied with what God gives you. And if God's given you the ability to work or to play the instruments or whatnot, then you work to develop that to the very best and the very greatest extent that God will allow. A contented person does not die of idleness. A contented person is thankfulness for what God has given and lives that out day by day, but doesn't complain about it, doesn't feel envious of others that are more gifted than that person is. I think I may have told this story in about 40 different meetings, and I may have told it here, I don't know. But years ago, after a while, everything is years ago. Years ago, I was invited to speak at a youth conference where they had about 450 young people. And then the other speaker was the man who at that time was in charge of the youth group over at Hawthorne, the big church at Hawthorne, the Gospel Tabernacle. I can't think of his name, but anyhow, he was one of those guys. I was there and he was there. I was the Bible teacher. He was the evangelist, whip him up kind of fellow. I'll tell you, he had skills like guys like me would cry for. He carried a little ukulele around. And any place he would meet three kids, he would have them singing a gospel chorus in 5 minutes. In an hour, every young person, there were 436 of them, in an hour, everybody knew him and thought he was a brother, a friend, a cousin, a relative. He just had that personality that sparkled and shone. He had them singing that would have sunk the whole Long Beach Island if we could have turned it down. Just wonderful. Now, I've always had a kind of a dry personality, and I've said at youth groups and youth camps, it takes about 3 days for the kids to know I'm alive. And then, maybe if it's 2 weeks long, and the last hour of the last day, somebody likes me even, but it takes a long time. My personality is not the big outgoing type. I don't run in the room and say, hi, boy, you have beautiful hair. What a good-looking kid you are. Where do you come from? I'm not the kind of guy that does that. And the fellow comes in and gets a book and sits in a corner and looks at it in a mousy sort of fashion. My, how I envied him. I had the morning Bible talks. I was to give 5 or 6 talks on Ephesians. So I had the morning Bible talks. I had a whole hour to talk. And I talked as loud and strong and as well as I could. And they were respectful to me. They were very respectful and all that kind of stuff. And on the last day, he and I met together every day to pray. And on the last day, we met together to pray and we talked for a little while. And I said to him, I said, brother, I said, I just hate to tell you, but I said, I admire your skills and the gifts God has given you so much. I said, just so much. I said, I just, to use a good word, I said, I'm envious of those things. I mean, that was wrong to be, but I felt it. And he said, have you ever heard me teach a class? And I said, never have. Well, he said, if you had, then you'd know that I'm envious of you. So it's kind of a trade-off. And I had to sit back and say, Lord, however you've made me and however you've made this brother, let us each serve you to our full capacity. But let's not spend a lot of time envying other things. And you can carry that from the gifts of life. You can carry that to the abilities in life. You can carry that to the automobile they drive. It's always tough when you come in with a rust bucket that's 42 years old and has 230,000 miles on it and parked next to your Christian friend. You know he doesn't have any more money than you do, but he's got a new Mercedes. Well, he must have more money than you do. Until he spent it for the car. It's kind of tough not to feel just a little tinge of admiration for that thing. But that wasn't the envying problem at Corinth. At Corinth, they envied one another, the reputation, who they followed, what they did. Paul said, we're really Pauline, that's who we are. And others were envious, and so they made Apollos their great form. And in chapter 1, the people who said, we're of Christ, I think they were the hardest to get along of all because they were taking and making a party spirit more important than the body than the company of God's people. The thing I'm pressing for here is to be content. Hebrews 13 spells it out beautifully. The concept in the early verses is that you have Christ with you. There's no reason not to be content. In Philippians 2:14, the apostle tells us to do all things without murmuring and disputing. And the concept is very big in the New Testament. You can see it in 1 Timothy 6 in a powerful way for workers and masters and all of that. The idea is that you learn to be thankful for what God has given you. You're satisfied with it. You use it to the fullest extent God has provided. God may bless you 100-fold and may magnify what you have. It's hard to tell what God will do, but at every stage and a step, you thank God for how you go. So I don't know if it's going to snow or not. I don't know. I suspect it is. I suspect there's going to be an awful lot of it before very long. I don't know. But we will have to be content with it because we do not run the universe. Would you believe that? We do not run the universe. It doesn't mean we can't shovel it. It doesn't mean we can't push it. It doesn't mean we can't go out and breathe on it and hope that our hot breath will melt it. We're free to work with it as we have opportunity. But we're not free to look up and say, oh, if I ran the world, it would be better than this. Because if you ran the world, it might be better for you, but it'd be tougher for all the rest of us. That's just the way we go. So determine to live by spiritual standards. The first one is to be content. Be thankful for what God has done. Use it to the fullest. Be content. The second thing that stands out in verse 3 is to avoid strife. Strife is defined as the contention that's produced by anger and irritation. I think most audiences don't like long definitions, but that's what strife is. Strife is contention that's produced out of anger and irritation. Strife, the striving of things. New Testament saints are warned many times against it. Paul warns Timothy about striving with words to no profit. It's a powerful sort of thing. There are issues where we have to stand for the faith, have to contend for the faith. That's different. Contending for the faith or standing for the truth, like in Acts 20, is a totally different thing. It's a matter of standing for principle and the truth of God in the face of whatever comes. But strife is where we find these little nasty contentions, like me chiding the poor dean because he called off school. I have done some dumb things, too. I've done a lot of them, in fact. We'll not get into that this morning. That's a 3 or 4 week discussion. I have a Taylor sense of humor. You have to understand what that is. Not everybody does, and I can't say much about it. But the Taylor sense of humor is the kind of humor that enjoys being picked on. I enjoy being picked on because I plan to pick back. And depending on the nature of how heavy the picking is, it's a peculiar thing. Not everybody is like that. So when someone says to me, oh, you did it again, you did it again, I generally don't feel irritated. I just know that sooner or later they'll do something again, and I can jaw at them for a little bit. I just kind of know it. Now, there are exceptions to every situation. I don't necessarily need to be told by anybody you know that I've taken my glasses off for the 13th time this morning and put them back on. It's all right if you want to keep count on it. I will take that as an honest criticism. I shouldn't do it. I know I shouldn't do it. But the fact of the matter is you look better without them on. But I can't read without them on. So I have to make a choice. When I look at you, I like to take them off because you look better without them. And when I read, I have to put them on because I can't read without them. That's because they've got 3 levels of glass in them, and I can't figure out where the glass goes, but I'm content. Can't you see it? I'm content. But strife, avoid strife, avoid strife. Watch for those things that irritate people unnecessarily. Oh, my, it is so easy. And I've had people say, well, people shouldn't be so thin-skinned. The people who say that usually are thin-skinned. Nobody's just pushed them the right way at that particular point. Yes, we ought to learn to be able to take things. We ought to be able to learn to take criticism, both good and bad. Criticism is a neutral word, you know. It can be both good. We need to learn to take those things. We need to learn to accept correction. We need to learn to be guided by the Word of God and taught by the Spirit. We all need to learn those things. But we also learn not to be irritators just on purpose for different reasons. My senior professor in seminary had a habit of tying his necktie in the morning very carelessly. Very carelessly. Invariably, the collar would be under the tie. Not the whole collar, just one end of it, the wing of it. It's a masculine problem. The sisters don't have it much, but invariably, and I don't dare show you how it would go now because I might never get the tie back, but invariably, the tie would come out and loop over the collar. And the students, he was a fiend on us wanting us to dress well, the students would chuckle at that and chuckle at me and say, look at his necktie. It's what happens when men leave the house before their wives are up. But so look at the necktie. And so one day, one of the students, all the students wore coats and ties, with a few exceptions. I was one exception because I was also the groundskeeper. And so that's, you understand it. You can't cut grass and cut a necktie at the same time. So whatever the case happens to be, I was allowed an exception in dress and didn't have to wear a coat and a jacket and a tie. But everybody else did just about. And so one of the students said, he said, let's all, tomorrow, he said, let's all tie our neckties and have our collars stick out over the necktie. So they did. There are 40 guys sitting there with their collars sticking out over the necktie. Dr. McCrae got up and looked with a smile of satisfaction. His was sticking out too. And he said, it's so nice to see everyone neatly dressed this morning. He said, it's so nice. He said, some of you men should tuck your neckties in, but he said, it's so nice to see everyone looking so nice this morning. I kind of chuckled at that. He was not going to get into a striving situation by their obvious criticisms. He kind of knew it too. He was going to take it and roll with it. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes it's not easy. But you should not be the aggravator either, see. You should not be the aggravator. I have permission not to wear a coat and a tie because of my job at the school. And I felt very righteous that I was not irritating the chief on that particular day. But the truth is, no one was really irritating them, although 40 men were trying to do it. The reason they weren't was that he was happy with who he was. And he didn't really care a lick. And in time they learned that, learned to get over it too. In time his wife started getting up earlier. I know it's never quite that easy, but avoid strife. Avoid those things. Avoid the way it goes. You know, when I was a kid in school, there were always some kids we could pick on. You understand that, don't you? We could pick on them safely because they couldn't do anything in return to us. Always some snivelly little guy who was smaller than you were that you could push. And so we had a real pushing order. The big boys pushed, the next boys pushed, the next boys pushed, and finally they pushed me. But it didn't quite always go that way. Remember, a kid moved out from Pittsburgh. He was smaller and more sniveling than I was. We had a long ride in the bus, country bus, and more long ride. He's smaller and more sniveling. So I picked on him. You know, it's just a kind of a picking kind of thing, a grudge, irritation. Always nice to have somebody smaller than you to push around if a situation gets there. We do that too often in Christianity. And we have to be careful with it, and the writer says, strike. If you're determined to live by spiritual standards, you learn to be content, and you learn to avoid strife. You just avoid the things that irritate people unnecessarily. Now, the issues of truth and faith and the Word of God, we've got to stand for militantly. But there are many things that become just matters of strife for us. You know, somebody doesn't like the flowers on the altar week after week after week, or on the table, I guess I better say. They don't like you to call it an altar either. But they're just week by week by week. They can hardly get through a single week without criticizing the flowers. They need to learn to enjoy beauty in whatever form it comes, or to buy a florist shop and supply the flowers they think are adequate. I like these. I don't know if they're real or not. I didn't go down and feel them. I'm not going to sniff them. I'm not going to say anything more about them, except once in a while, you'll get someplace where the flowers are crazy. And maybe if you visit us sometime, we could show them to you. But anyhow, avoid strife. Avoid strife. Go out of your way. You see, the concept in the New Testament is to follow peace. Romans 14:19. Follow peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace and holiness. James 3, the peace that comes from above, which is peaceable and lives in righteousness. The emphasis in the New Testament is always to be a promoter of peace. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. He did not say, blessed are the troublemakers, but the peacemakers are blessed. So be a saint that follows peace. That's part of the principle, see. And my concept this morning is simple. Determined to live by spiritual standards. Just determined. It's a spiritual matter, and God's Word and God's Spirit will help you. But determine that you won't be envious, that you'll be content. Determine that you won't be cause of strife, that you'll be a causer of peace and harmony from the fellowship. Determine those things. And finally, in this connection, honor the oneness we have. The writer says there shouldn't be any divisions, any factions in verse 3. And he fleshes that out by saying, you know, I, Paul, am really nothing. Now, that's not exactly the way the words go, but that's what it is. I, Paul, am really nothing. Apollos is really nothing, even though you try to make big images of us. You try to make us look like we're something big, but we're not. We're just the servants of God who preached, and you believed by that. The Lord gave to every man the evidence of that thing through the gospel we preached. So honor our oneness. Look around and recognize that the body is one. We're different people, certainly. And we have different gifts according to the work of the Spirit of God. But look around and recognize that the body is one and honor that oneness. I need to tell you a word about preachers. And I better take my glasses off for it so I can see you more clearly. Every now and then I'll get someplace. This is not easy to say. But every now and then I'll get to someplace and somebody will say, we really don't have good preachers here. And we're embarrassed to invite people because we really don't have good preachers here. I understand that problem, but here's what a lot of times we fail to reach. The preacher is not the meeting. He's only a minister of God. And he is no more or less of a minister of God than every believer who sits in the congregation. There are poor preachers and there are poor people sitting in the congregation. It will always be that way. But the body is not constituted by any one of them. The body is all of them. And what I've tried to say to folks who think they don't get good ministry, I said, well, then put it in your heart to be a prayer warrior and a partner and provide help for people within it. Pray for it. But don't look around and say, well, they have better preachers at the assembly 3 miles down the road. That's where we're going. Don't do that. I can't, you know, I don't have the mind of God to say no one should do that. But I'd say, don't let that be the motivation. Because the meeting is not the preacher. The meeting is the Lord Jesus, His will, His people, all together. And, you know, if there weren't places willing to have poor preachers, a lot of us wouldn't have any place to preach. You understand that, don't you? That's kind of the way it goes. There are only so many Spurgeons in the world, only so many Swindolls, only so many of anybody you want, and you have to take the rest of us in time. Because, see, the body is one. You need to honor that. I learned years ago that I could be blessed by men who were very poor speakers if I wanted to be blessed. I could also be cursed by some, but if I wanted to be blessed, and I learned it academically because I often had to go and listen to long, dry, dull, unearthly talks on why the word Philistine should really be pronounced Philistine. Long, exciting talk. I learned that if I, you know, I had to get my spirits right. I learned that if I'd say, well, this is something, it only lasts 4 hours, it's not going to be the end of my life. If I would go and sit up front, no ill will to the back rows, but I would go and sit closer to the front, and if I would take a notepad and take notes, and if I would lean slightly forward and gaze him eye to eye, I learned that I could learn and be blessed by just about anybody that I ever heard. I have lots of faults. We'll not get into all them this morning, as I said a few moments ago, but I learned I could be blessed by just about anybody I ever heard. And one of the assemblies Ruth and I attended for a couple of years, while we lived in the city of Philadelphia, they had some brethren who could minister powerfully, and they had some brethren who could hardly cough in an understandable way. But I discovered I could be blessed listening to those men, and I didn't have to apologize for it. Because, see, the church is not the preacher. The church is the body of believers. The meeting is not the preacher. It's the company of believers. And it's not the song. It's no one person except the Lord, but it's all those that are His. And consequently, we need to learn to honor our oneness. We look and say, here we are a body. We're going to do everything we can to preserve the unity of this body. We're going to pray for it. We're going to pray for its ministries. We're going to give ourselves to it. And we're going to trust God to bless us. And in that sense, see, we're working together. Because we're not working on a standard of what pleases me. We're not working on a particularly worldly standard of how great success is attained. We're working on spiritual standards. And spiritual standards will always be right and will always work right. Very few things in life are automatic, of course. I'm glad the breathing is involuntary, because if you had to stop and think every time you had to do it, a lot of us would have died of suffocation a long time ago. So I'm glad that there are things that are involuntary. Thank the Lord that some of them work that way. You don't have to tell your heart to beat, it just doesn't. The first day it doesn't do it, you will be the first person to know it. But whatever the case happens to be, we can't really reform every aspect of life in 5 minutes. What we can do is say, Lord, I see that Jesus died for me, and I thank you for the salvation that makes me part of the people of God. And now I want to be a worker together with that body. I want to be an integral part that contributes strength and health to it. And sometimes the strength and health is more apparent, and sometimes it's not so apparent. Sometimes it's you praying at home. Sometimes it's that. So we can't put down a list and say, well, here are the things you've got to do. One of my other longer stories that I will cut to a couple seconds related to this brother in Pittsburgh, who came to me after a meeting and told me how a stroke had taken away his ability to serve God. He'd been a Sunday school teacher and all of those things in the history of the assemblies. He was now in his 80s. He had a stroke. He was able to speak with a halting, but he couldn't do much else. He could barely walk. He was a very big man. And so he said, there's no good point for me being here, brother. He said, there's no point. And to make a very long story short, I eventually said this to him. I said, have you ever noticed how happy the people look to see you on Sunday morning when they come? He had a big German accent, which we'll forget. He said, yes. He said, I see that. I said, they smile. He said, they smile. They're glad to see me. I said, see that? I said, maybe you can't teach anymore. Maybe you can't do the work you did. Maybe you can't be what you were one time. But, I said, you can be a cheerful face to everybody that comes. I said, they're glad to see you. So I said, if all you did was smile, you would be a blessing to the people of God. Now, those may not have been my exact words, but that was close. I had a few other things to say, too. I often don't know what to say, but I thought I knew what to say to him. And he looked at me, and he said, thank you, Brother Taylor. I didn't see them for another 6 months. But I ran into his daughter at Greenwood Hills, and I asked how her father was, and she said, he's just wonderful. He was going to go back to Germany to cheer up his relatives in Germany. But she said, he's wonderful. She said, you know what he does? She said, he insists on getting to the chapel on Sunday morning before anybody else so he can sit in a chair near the door and smile at them, and they will smile at him when they come in and make them feel good. He did a couple of other things I told him too, which I can't get into right now. But that's right. At no point as long as you're here, you lose your value to the body. And when you work together, the whole body is healthier. And you're healthier. And the outreach of the body is greater. And the glory of God must be greater in people that honor his name. I'll look further in the chapter, Lord willing, next Saturday night. I might be looking at it tonight at home and saying, where's the snow? But you never can tell for sure. And it's thoughtful of the people here to be thoughtful of the congregation and me in connection with the normal issues of life. So we praise God. But I'll tell you, the goal for every believer in Christ is to work together. Determine that you'll live by spiritual principles. To be content in a very real way. To avoid strife and to honor the oneness of the body. And thereby, to be a living stone that builds the temple of God. If you've never trusted Jesus and you'd like to talk to me about it today, I'd be happy to talk with you about what that means and how it can be real in your life. I don't have to go home at all if it comes to dealing with your soul. But in the meantime, let's pray for one another and pray that God will strengthen the testimony. Let's pray. We thank you this morning, our Father, for your many blessings to us, your great love, and your great kindness. We thank you for the fellowship here at Valley Bible, for the brothers and sisters who meet regularly, for the visitors and friends, and for their impact in the community. We pray, God, you'd richly bless them in every way. And we pray you'd watch over us today, Lord, in the execution of this day, that we might live by the standards of God that will bless and encourage one another and help us to work together and give our energies for the building of your testimony in your house. We give you thanks this morning. We do it with love and appreciation and honest rejoicing in the name of Jesus. We do it in his name.